What's with the Cross? By Scott Stilson. First posted to the internet August 27th, 2024. In the 3,000 words or so below, you'll find my long gestating attempt to grasp why Jesus allowed himself to be crucified and how his crucifixion achieved those aims. Or at least, you'll find most of it. I cut the writing short. That's because when it comes to disciplined, long-form argumentation, I might be the slowest writer I know. Hence, despite a love for knowledge and understanding, I never pursued a PhD and probably never will. I typed the first word of what you'll read below sometime in October 2022. And as of the writing of the words of this paragraph, it's late August 2024. At the rate I've been going, to get all my ideas out onto the page would take me another year. Yet every minute I spend writing this essay is a minute not spent relating directly to people, or indulging my other expressive hobby, making music, which seems like I've all but ignored this entire time. I want to get back to that stuff, especially as both my kids are now in high school, and my time with them living full-time under my roof is running short. The good news with regard to the essay is I don't think I would have allowed myself to cut it short unless I felt I'd at least managed to grasp the goals and mechanisms of the cross in my mind. I think I have managed that, so the concepts that remain unwritten after the truncation point, I will attempt to put in writing as a sketchy, bulleted slapdash afterward. The essay starts with the double lines immediately below, and another pair of lines further down is the truncation point where the afterword begins. To what ends did Jesus subject himself to crucifixion? How did his subjection to crucifixion accomplish those ends? And how exactly does any of this demonstrate God's love for us? For at least the past 15 years, cogent answers to these three questions have escaped me. The cross is obviously an important part of Christianity, the core of it, at least as I was taught. Yet at some point along my way, I lost comprehension of its aims and means. Greater love has no one that he lay down his life, yes, but if I can't make out the reason for the sacrifice, it's hard for me to accept gratefully. Jesus' crucifixion has become to me like if I were walking out one day near a railway with my brother and my dad, and I notice my dad whisper something in my brother's ear as a freight train approaches. I see my brother give a solemn nod of acknowledgement as if what my dad has whispered was instructions. As the train is about to rumble past, my brother steels himself, jumps onto the track, and shouts to me, "This is the plan!" just before the locomotive impact kills him. Then my dad turns to me and says, gravely, "That's how much I love you." Bewildered, I squint and shake my head quizzically, stuttering in reply, "Couldn't you have just given me a big hug?" Love. Love entails some kind of intelligible benefit to the beloved. Mere dramatic action does not love make. So what was Jesus up to? My perplexity about the reasons and mechanisms of Jesus' sacrifice lingers, despite hours of conversations with friends on the subject and at least as many hours of reading. Anselm, Fleming Rutledge, Eleanor Stump, N.T. Wright, J.I. Packer, C.S. Lewis, Brad Jersak, Greg Boyd, Gene Edwards, Richard Beck, various acolytes of René Girard, and a gazillion other bloggers. I even corresponded briefly with Boyd about the Christus Victor model of the Atonement back in 2008 to 2010. Those hours of conversation and reading have covered these seven different theories of the atonement and then some, but I've remained unimpressed and, more importantly, unattached to any of them because I don't find them logically or emotionally compelling, and I don't see them as scripturally thoroughgoing. Absent that, the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or communion has become, for me at least, an awkward, poorly understood adjunct to church life. A tradition whose biblical meaning is slipping away. But I want the memory of Golgotha to speak to me. I don't want to go through another Good Friday wondering why Jesus died. Hence, below I've undertaken an attempt to supply my own answer. I won't presume to be writing anything below that hasn't been written before, but I will promise to provide as logically sound and thoroughly biblical an answer as I can. To help me satisfy the biblicality criterion, here is every New Testament verse I could find that makes what seems to me unequivocal reference to the cross and affords any sense of its aims or mechanics, and here are four excerpts from the Hebrew Bible, whose echoes I hear in the New Testament writers' thoughts on the matter. I hope to incorporate every single one of these various texts into my answer. To satisfy the logicality criterion, well, please let me know how I do. The first thing that jumps out to me as I read through the catalog of scriptures is going to sound like a pair of factoids. First, of the 8 mentions of the crucifixion in Acts, in only one of them is the crucifixion mentioned in isolation from the resurrection. Second, Acts is the only book of the Bible written by a Gentile, Luke, to a Gentile, Theophilus, largely about Gentiles. Even its narrative hinge is the decision not to require Jewish practice of Gentile converts. Why point out these details? Well, first, I find them reassuring. Me, being a Gentile like Luke and Theophilus, I take comfort in Acts' relative coyness about presenting Christ crucified without also mentioning Christ resurrected. I take it to mean that I'm not the first goy to whom the cross by itself risks sounding like foolishness, as Paul wrote in another address to a largely Gentile audience. Second, and more in answer to my questions, this observation about Acts makes it easy to see the simplest of the goals for which Jesus died and how the crucifixion works to that end. Jesus' death served as a chronological prerequisite for his resurrection. He couldn't be resurrected until he had died. Jesus himself states this pretty plainly in John chapter 10, verse 17, quote, "I lay down my life so that I may take it back," unquote. It isn't too far a leap to read a second reason in Luke's almost invariable mention of the resurrection next to the crucifixion. The Father raised Jesus from the dead to validate him as, quote, "both Lord and Christ," Acts chapter 2, verse 36. That is, Jesus subjected himself to execution so he could be miraculously authenticated as the Messiah by his resurrection. Acts isn't the only place where the cross-resurrection combo is held up as evidence of Jesus' lordship like this. Jesus offers this crucial pairing of events in all 3 synoptics as the only sign from heaven, the, quote, "sign of Jonah," that he'd give to some people, and also in John as a sign of his authority for clearing the temple. Even without considering the resurrection, the crucifixion can serve as a sign of Jesus' special status. As Jesus says in John chapter 8, quote, "When you lift up," that is, crucify, "the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the light of the world and sent from above." How? The New Testament gives us 3 ways. 1, by Jesus having predicted the cross. 2, by the paranormal happenings accompanying the cross, the darkness, the torn veil, the earthquake, the apparition of saints, which all prompt the watching Roman guard to say, quote, "Truly this was the Son of God," or at least in Luke, to proclaim Jesus an innocent man. And 3, by the cross, quote, "fulfilling" the Hebrew scriptures. So right away, that's 2 easily apprehended, biblically stated purposes for Jesus to have subjected himself to execution, both with clear mechanisms. First, the cross established the basic temporal precondition for the resurrection. And second, in being accompanied by prophecies, special effects, and the resurrection itself, the cross attests to Jesus' messiahship. How do these 2 divine motives for Jesus' self-subjection to crucifixion demonstrate God's love for us? For the first, we could easily argue the resurrection is how Jesus, quote, "through death, frees those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives," as the writer of Hebrews puts it. Emancipating people from death anxiety and the resulting captivity to sin is certainly an act of love that redounds to the genesis of love in its beneficiaries. For the second, it's similarly easy to argue that if Jesus is in fact the Messiah, as the signs attending his crucifixion indicate, then it was loving for the Father to have employed those signs to tell us so, especially because this Messiah is, quote, "gentle and humble in heart, promising rest for our souls," as in Matthew chapter 11. Now, at this point, we've incorporated 30% of the biblical quotations germane to understanding the why, the how, and the how is this love of the cross. Yet neither of the divine reasons for the crucifixion we've dug up so far managed to link it to God's love directly. According to Paul, God demonstrated his love for us in Christ dying for us. I'll return later in the essay to the 2 resurrection-related love connections I outlined above, but first, I want to work toward finding God's love in Jesus' death itself, not merely in what followed or accompanied it. This impulse is amplified by the following. While I find it easy to imagine myriad alternative ways for Jesus to have been validated as Messiah that wouldn't have involved his public execution, including, say, resurrection appearances after a hypothetical death by natural causes, Jesus seemed quite firm that things had to happen by way of his being killed, as did Peter and Paul. Why? One way of answering that is to say simply that his dad told him to. At least three different New Testament authors suggest that Jesus' suffering and crucifixion demonstrated him perfectly obedient to the Father and thus qualified him as Messiah, in what his early followers probably saw as fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. But to answer in this way is to kick the love can down the road. Putting Jesus through mere ordeal is no way, or at least no self-evident way, for the Father to indicate his love for us, or his love for Jesus, for that matter. God is love. Everything he does is love. So what was the Father's loving reason to bid Jesus subject himself to crucifixion? An umbrella answer to this question goes like this. The Father bid Jesus give himself over to death in fulfillment of part of, quote, the law and the prophets. And by this I mean fulfill in ways more substantial and loving than the mere coming to pass of Old Testament predictions. Jesus points to this idea when he tells the hearers of the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not presume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. The fundamental constituent of this fulfillment, and this is not news to me, is that Jesus' self-surrender permanently and justly provides for the forgiveness of our sins against God, per Leviticus chapters 4 through 6 and chapter 16, by way of Isaiah 53. That is, number one, Leviticus codifies the offering of slaughtered animals as a means of dealing with the sins of the people of Israel. Number two, Isaiah strongly suggests the substitution of a man for these animals. And number three, Jesus was that man. I define forgiveness, by the way, as dismissal of sin as a reason for anger, resentment, or requital. I do acknowledge that whole books have been written and can be still written on the subject. Anyway, it's in the ninth chapter of Hebrews, and all over Hebrews, really, where we find the most elaborate and explicit New Testament callback to Leviticus as an explanation of the import of Jesus' crucifixion. But it's not just there. Consider the torn curtain that Matthew, Mark, and Luke report. Consider also John the Baptist's claim that Jesus was, quote, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John chapter 1, verses 29 and 36. Moreover, you can hear clear echoes of the Day of the Atonement and the guilt and sin offerings of the law in the New Testament's sixfold use of the words hilaskomai, to make atonement for, to have mercy on, hilasmos, atoning sacrifice, means of forgiveness, and hilasterion, atoning sacrifice or mercy seat, forms of which appear 35 times in the Greek translation of Leviticus chapters 4 through 6 and chapter 16, contemporary to New Testament writers, that is, the Septuagint. As for Isaiah 53, New Testament writers apply direct, partial quotations of it to Jesus or to people's responses to him frequently. Paul and John both lift at least a part of verse 1. Matthew lifts part of verse 4. Peter lifts part of verses 5 and 6, as well as part of verse 9, and Luke reports Jesus applying part of verse 12 to himself, as well as Philip applying verses 7 and 8. And those are just the direct citations. All four gospel writers tell of Jesus' silence before Caiaphas and Pilate, which evokes Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, quote, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. All four gospel writers tell of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, taking care of Jesus' body and donating his tomb to Jesus, which evokes verse 9, quote, he was with a rich man in his death, as does the very ignominy of the means of Jesus' execution and therefore likely his gravesite if Joseph had not intervened, quote, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Finally, ponder how the idea that Jesus underwent crucifixion to play the part of Isaiah's suffering servant and thus stand in as the ultimate guilt and sin offering illuminates other less precise New Testament claims that Jesus died, quote, for our sins, or, quote, for the forgiveness of our sins, and how the idea supplies a felicitous Old Testament referent for the multiple New Testament assertions that Jesus' suffering was predicted in Tanakh. That's the Hebrew word for the entire Old Testament. In summary, according to the writers in the New Testament, Jesus subjected himself to execution to permanently fulfill the requirement of the law that animals be slaughtered for the forgiveness of our sins. Again, none of this is news to me, nor is it likely news to you. Quote, "Jesus died for our sins" has, in accordance with its unmistakable scripturality, become and probably always was a foundational Christian tenet. But the idea is so deeply and therefore distantly foundational that, for me at least, it has become a dogmatic, unexamined cliché whose workings seem inscrutable, barbaric, or both. Why is it the Father required blood to forgive our sins? How is it justice for the death of an innocent to absolve the guilt of the guilty? Why should we retain an idea that smacks of so much ancient ritual paganism? More broadly, to restate one of my topmost questions, how does the atonement so conceived work? Ancient readers might have been able to answer these questions intuitively, which may be why the writers of the New Testament don't offer much in the way of direct explanation of the mechanics of the atonement. I, on the other hand, a reader of the Bible thousands of years removed from the Passion, and another 1,000 years again from the original Yom Kippur, can neither intuit answers nor quickly infer them from the biblical text. This incomprehension of mine here, specifically at "Jesus died for my sins," this failure to grasp the logic of the sacrifice, is probably the single most important motivation for attempting this essay. So, here goes a hypothesis. Given the connection the writers of the New Testament see between sins, the crucifixion, and the offerings of Leviticus 4 through 6 and 16, it seems to me the way to start answering the question of the mechanism by which the slaughter of Jesus deals with sins and guilt is to try first to answer the question of how the slaughter of an animal was supposed to deal with sins and guilt. My tentative, admittedly unscholarly answer is this: the slaughter of an animal dealt with sins and guilt by serving as a way for the ancient Israelites to make amends with God. In other words, it was an act the Israelites carried out to acknowledge their prior acts of unlove and disloyalty, and to substantially reaffirm to themselves and to Yahweh how important he was to them, and how committed they remained to being faithfully his, thereby providing grounds for him to forgive their sins. I'll read that again. The slaughter of an animal dealt with sins and guilt by serving as a way for the ancient Israelites to make amends with God. In other words, it was an act the Israelites carried out to acknowledge their prior acts of unlove and disloyalty, and to substantially reaffirm to themselves and to Yahweh how important he was to them, and how committed they remained to being faithfully his, thereby providing grounds for him to forgive them their sins. Now, this leaning on amends as the key to comprehending Israel's sin and guilt offerings, and thus Christ's suffering on the cross, may be mere synonymic clarification of the word translated atonement, which, like many religious terms, has acquired an obscuring layer of definitional dust. But in that dusting off, I start to find myself able to accept Leviticus on its own logical terms. Sin and guilt offerings begin to make sense to me in a way that seems to unearth the intuition I posited ancient readers had, namely that forgiveness of sins sometimes rightly requires amends. In my non-ancient post-evangelical context, this intuition needs some defending. Just the other day, in fact, a friend, in an extended aside, comprising part of a longer post in our church WhatsApp group about the reality and finality of God's forgiveness, wrote, quote, "God's forgiveness is based solely on his love and nature. Forgiveness that requires a transaction, such as blood sacrifice, is not forgiveness," unquote. To him, a forgiveness requiring amends is not only not as purely loving as a forgiving making no such stipulation, it's also not even forgiveness. Yet on the contrary, even if for the sake of argument we set aside the blood sacrifices Leviticus explicitly says God dictated as amends leading to forgiveness, Scripture indicates that God's forgiveness can very well be dependent on things resembling transactions, things like confession, things like prayer for forgiveness, repentance, and most admonishingly, our forgiving others. Each of these preconditions, rather than being at odds with God's love and nature, are instead quite consonant with it. Requiring confession keeps us from, quote, deceiving ourselves about our sinfulness, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, and calling God, quote, a liar, verse 10. Prescribing prayer for forgiveness not only implicitly contains the benefits of prescribing confession, but also compels us to acknowledge our dependence on God explicitly. Requiring repentance prompts us to reorient ourselves toward the way, makes it less likely we continue in bondage to sin, and thus provides some insulation for the injured party against the possibility of future injury. Stipulating we forgive others teaches us about justice and hypocrisy. It obliges us to conform to God's image, leads us to freedom from anger and resentment, and fosters harmonious community. For God to forgive us without ever enjoining these preconditions would be for Him to withhold from us the above benefits. And how loving would that be? It's no different with amends. Amends concretize and thereby reinforce our repentance. They embody and thereby communicate our remorse. They illustrate our sense of the gravity of our sin and the dignity of the injured party, and thus serve as the sinner's overture to reconciliation. Even more fundamentally, in the case of Yahweh, His requiring amends in response to the people of ancient Israel, quote, doing any of the things which He commanded not to be done, taught us what sin is. Yes, God could forgive humanity without requiring amends. But as a rule, He shouldn't. If He did, He would risk our moral deformation. We'd be liable to learn that our relationship to Him is cheap, and that our actions with respect to Him do not matter. Since He is our Creator and our King, such a false lesson is not only seriously out of touch with reality, draining meaning from His kingship and opening the door to antinomianism, it is also likely to cause us, following what we suppose to be His desired pattern, to expect as divinely demanded right a reflexive pardon from fellow humans against whom we have sinned. I hope it is not hard to see that such a sense of cheap absolution is near the root of the continuation of abuse in many evangelical circles. Continual, unqualified amnesty is terrible for perpetrators and victims both. So, it is God's, quote, love and nature that led Him to codify amends, again, my down-to-earth synonym for atonement, into ancient Israel's way of life. He didn't require amends for His own sake. He required it for theirs. Okay, that's as far as I got. We're at the truncation point. I'm sorry about that. Let me begin this afterward with a synopsis of a would-be complete answer to my original questions in the paragraph below. The links therein and footnoted combined to lead to every verse I had found, New Testament and Hebrew Bible both, that I mentioned near the top of the essay as making what seemed to be unequivocal reference to the cross and affording any sense of its aims or mechanics. Unfortunately, I'm not affording myself time to unpack how precisely each of these verses lead to these answers. But I do list them to provide evidence that I have tried to synthesize the entire biblical witness on the matter. Synopsis. According to the scriptures, Jesus subjected Himself to execution to permanently fulfill the guilt and sin offering portions of the law and thus offer us, without any soft peddling of the gravity of sin, liberation from guilt toward God and any further obligation to try to make amends with Him. In turn, the New Testament also indicates Jesus laid down His life to inspire grateful devotion to Him, thereby offering us a second emancipation, this one out of the naturally self-serving and people-pleasing patterns of the world, and into adoption as His people in His kingdom, where obedience to Him and the Father, very often taking the form of unglamorous, servant-hearted acts of love for others, is the rule. Finally, and relatedly, the Bible indicates Jesus allowed Himself to be killed to establish the basic temporal precondition for His resurrection, a miracle that reinforces our deliverance from one kingdom to the other by neutralizing the fear of death, which is a hindrance to following Him, and validating His status as God's chosen one, worthy of our utmost allegiance. That all of this is a demonstration of God's love for us, which I define as God's kind, generous treatment of us as important, is now obvious to me. Reflections on my synopsis. If the above account of the cross needs a name, let's call it the vicarious amends and transfer of allegiance account of the cross. Now, is my answer as written above sui generis? Not at all. It certainly borrows terms, if not exact concepts, from more conventional theories of the atonement like Christus Victor and ransom, and my emphasis on amends bears some resemblance to satisfaction theory. Also, since I attempted to hew to the scriptural texts, in many ways I'm simply restating what's there and thus treading conventional interpretive ground necessarily. I am no neophile. I do want sexy, in addition to biblical, but if I have to choose between the two, I'll choose the latter. However, there are a few elements of what came to me that did strike me as novel and that served as keys to my feeling like I finally got it. For one, understanding the atonement sacrifices of Leviticus simply as ways of making amends with God, indeed understanding atonement as nothing more than a fancy synonym for amends, opened my eyes to see the justice of those sacrifices, which is unavoidably foundational to a biblical understanding of Jesus' sacrifice. I could not have seen this without having read the chapters in Fleming Rutledge's The Crucifixion called The Question of Justice and Anselm Reconsidered for Our Time. I don't recall, quote, amends being called out specifically in those chapters, but Rutledge's emphasis on the injustice of immunity stuck with me and definitely gave birth, albeit through a long, drawn-out process of cogitation and formulation, to my establishing amends as foundational. In my account, we have a substitutionary atonement that steers clear of punitive justice, a type of justice which never seemed to gel well with how it seems Jesus acted and spoke about things. Similar in some ways to how the explanatory deployment of the word amends is a mere synonymic move, it now seems to me that a non-retributive yet still substitutionary atonement has been staring us in the face the whole time. How many times do we have to read Hebrews before we understand that Jesus was a substitute for the bulls and goats offered to the Father, not a substitute for us humans punished by the Father? That Jesus died specifically to create a people for himself is not something I remember hearing about in any discussions of the cross growing up. Maybe it was understood. Attestation of Jesus' messiahship is itself salvific, a concept right there at the top of Romans the whole time, but escaping me until recently because I didn't understand until recently what a gospel was. Religious jargon, man. Why? Finally, mine is the only account of the cross of which I'm aware that, number one, expressly tried and at least mostly succeeded to take into account every scrap of biblical text that has an unequivocal connection to Jesus' death, and number two, that doesn't just come up with a laundry list of metaphors. So hopefully, if the cross wasn't doing it for you like it wasn't for me, maybe the above elements can help. Still, let me restate that overall, my proposal is not a new thing. It is a ransom theory, just with the recipient of the ransom being neither God nor Satan, but our minds. See the below section, A Matter of the Mind. Speaking of our minds, if we understand them to be the primary battlefield of, spoils of, or co-victors of Jesus' victory, my proposal plays very nicely with Christus Victor. My proposal is very close to being a satisfaction and a governmental theory. And if you remove the penal part, like I said above, my proposal does center something close to the legal justice emphasized in a penal substitution in theory. And once my proposal establishes the fundamental reason for Jesus' sacrifice, it becomes, in its second half emphasis on Jesus' kingship and our followership, a close cousin to the moral influence or moral exemplar theory. Now here's a grab bag of other remarks. If you can bear it, we're moving on to some grossly out of sequence, definitely discombobulated other points supporting or adding color to the above thesis that I won't get to formally argue. It will almost certainly lose some cogency in the below. Still, I think there's enough good in it to have posted it. Why all the blood? Did animals need to die? Isn't there another way God could have stipulated we make amends for our wrongdoing against him? Does God like blood or something? In answer to that last question, no. God does not like blood in any absolute sense. God certainly does not like human sacrifice, and if God doesn't like the death of the wicked, I tend to think he doesn't really like the death of innocent animals either. It's right that his requiring Jesus' blood and all that ancient animal blood feel weird to us. It probably feels weird to us in part because Jesus' cross was so successful at putting the whole idea to bed. However, it's frequently God's way in the world to work with what we humans present. Blood sacrifice was a common ancient cultic practice. God went ahead and codified it because it was something that would work toward the purpose of making amends with him. All forms of amends other than restitution are arbitrary anyway. Think of a 3-year-old trying to make amends. They're going to do it wrong. They're going to have weird ideas like offering you their stuffed animal or drawing you an I'm sorry picture out of mud. Now go further and think of that 3-year-old trying to make amends with you but never having met you in person, as was the case between most ancient Israelites and Yahweh. But even if the amends offered by your preschooler are weird, you might accept them anyway. Heck, you might even systematize them. And that's what Yahweh did here. I mean that. Leviticus reports quite plainly that it is Yahweh himself who institutes the rites of the Day of Atonement, and that it is he, again, who says plainly, quote, "It is the blood that makes atonement." As the writer of Hebrews summarizes, quote, "According to the law, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." I do not see how you can argue Yahweh didn't codify blood sacrifices without somehow descripturalizing Torah. And even though amends are arbitrary, it is right that there be some kind of concordance in amplitude between the crime and the amends. Sometimes in minor offense between human and human, amends can take a mere verbal form. If the sin is a mere slight, then an apology alone is sometimes sufficient. God, too, will sometimes just take an apology, but if the sin is more egregious, the amends should grow somewhat. Big sin requires big acknowledgement. Since God is God, sin against him is by definition big. And the sins we're talking about here are the entirety of the sins of Israel, corporate and individual, and indeed, quote, the sins of the whole world, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. So the blood, even though it's arbitrary, is fitting in its drama. The last time I read Leviticus, it occurred to me that the priests would have been slaughtering animals all day just to keep up. Picture yourself there. Imagine, assuming you had already internalized the connection between sacrifice and making amends with gods, what witnessing all that butchery would teach you about Yahweh's worth and the gravity of sin. I am glad bloody amends are over and done with, and I believe God is too, but bloody amends do communicate. But God said he didn't want sacrifices. Next section. On the other hand, we do have Jeremiah reporting that Yahweh, quote, did not speak or command concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22. And the writer of Hebrews says mere verses after his, without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness, that, quote, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Then proceeds in verse 5 to quote David's claim that Yahweh, quote, didn't want sacrifice and offering. Psalm chapter 51, verse 16. Additionally, we have the following. These are all scriptural excerpts. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Mark chapter 12, verse 33. But Samuel replied, does Yahweh delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying Yahweh? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. In Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 3. That was chapter 21, verse 3. Quote, to do what is right and just is more acceptable to Yahweh than sacrifice. Here's Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says Yahweh. I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. And Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, which is, by the way, quoted by Jesus twice. For I desire loyalty or mercy rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, in response to people who use the above verses to try to say Yahweh never commanded sacrifice in the first place, I have these things to say. Number one, I've already freely and happily stated that in an absolute sense, God does not have any intrinsic desire for or pleasure in blood sacrifice. That addresses the Psalm 51 bit. We might say that Jesus' cross is a way for him to satisfy the, quote, permanent statute of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 30, yet effectively do away with it once for all, thus ending the bloodshed for which he doesn't really have the taste. Number two, the bulk of the statements above are statements of preference. If forced to choose, God would much rather have obedience in the first place than sin followed by amends. That's true of any of us in any relationship. In most of the above texts, Yahweh was dealing with people who wrongly prioritized going through the motions of compensatory ritual observances over actually doing the more substantial non-compensatory acts Yahweh had told them to do in the first place. This point addresses all but the bits from Psalm 40, Jeremiah 7, and Hebrews 10. Number three, I dare say the Psalm 40-bit is hyperbole. Number four, for the Hebrews 10-bit, if you read carefully, the writer of Hebrews is making a point about the temporariness of the effect of the blood sacrifices as compared to the permanence of the blood sacrifice of Jesus. It has to do with temporary versus permanent. And as for Jeremiah 7, there are clearly overtones of God being sick and tired of his people ignoring obedience and justice and prioritizing cultic practice, as in my statements of preference reply in number 2 above. As for the heart of the objection in verse 22, quote, I did not speak to your fathers or command them on the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifice, it too could be a hyperbolic form of that contrastive preference. But even if it's not, the statement is literally true according to the text of Exodus. God's first command of a sacrifice or offering after crossing the Red Sea came some 6 chapters and an undetermined but significant time after leaving Egypt. So we would do well to remember the above as we consider the role of devotional music, prayer, and financial offerings to the church as part of our individual and corporate relationship with God. They are not as important as good works. I'll read from Micah chapter 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take pleasure in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give him my firstborn for my wrongdoings, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, mortal one, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Again, Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. So he prefers, I'm going to summarize here, ad lib. He prefers obedience to sacrifice, but that doesn't mean he doesn't want sacrifice, or that is to say, he doesn't want some form of amends. Next section, neither Jew nor Gentile. Moving on to different matters, a corollary near and dear to Paul of the fulfillment of the guilt and sin offerings of the law, itself part of Jesus' wider fulfillment of the whole law, is that all people, not just Jews, are welcome to join the people of God without any requirement to make ritual observances, not because the law was abolished, but because it was fulfilled and then justly set aside in favor of a new covenant in the blood of Jesus onto the heart of anyone, Jew or Gentile. This is the point of Paul's letter to the Galatians, as well as much of his letter to the Romans and some of his letter to the Ephesians. It was such an important point that in combination with some terribly overgeneralized readings of the Gospels that blame, quote, the Jews for crucifying Jesus, it got inflated and radically distorted so that by the 2nd century AD, it was rabid Gentilizing, not Judaizing, that was the problem. Yet the account of the cross that I'm tendering here features much more continuity with and respect for Torah than any of that. This Christianity is no supersessionism. It is an expanded Judaism. Next section, called A Matter of the Mind. The saving work of Jesus, as I synopsized it above, has its direct effect on one thing, or in one place, if you will, human minds. This aspect of my conclusion first occurred to me while examining 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, where Paul writes that we're saved, quote, if we hold firmly to the word which he preached to us, unless we believed in vain. If the salvific effects of the cross happen somewhere other than in the Corinthians' minds, how then could those effects be subject to whether the Corinthians held firmly to what was preached or whether they believed it well? I find reinforcement of this idea in trying to figure out the Romans 1:16 bit I mentioned above, where it's a gospel, an announcement, that is the power of God to save. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, where Paul writes, quote, if you have yourselves circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you, and then speaks in terms of this as being a, quote, persuasion. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, where Paul writes that by his suffering in his flesh for preaching, he is, quote, supplementing what is lacking in Christ's affliction in behalf of his body, which is the church. Wait, what? Something was lacking in Jesus' sufferings? I thought the cross was all sufficient. What on earth could Paul's suffering do if the effects of Jesus' cross were in God, in the devil, or in the cosmos at large? Just a few verses later, Paul tells us what he is talking about, which I read as basically being the same as the Jesus is Messiah half of my synoptic answer above. Here's Paul, Colossians 2. Quote, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have in your behalf. This is right after the part where he's supplementing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I want you to know how great a struggle I have in your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and that they would attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. Clearly, then, I fall on the side that says the work of the cross is subjective, not objective, although I doubt the distinction is helpful, and I'm tempted to say the human mind is what the writer of Hebrews has in mind, or at least was referring to unknowingly in his talk of, quote, the sanctuary and the true tabernacle in heaven where Jesus performed his real priestly service. This bit about the mind also helps answer the question, okay, if Jesus is paying a manumission fee for us, a redemption fee, to whom is he paying it? The answer is to our minds. Again, the purpose of the crucifixion's attestation of Jesus' lordship is to change our minds. We once thought Jesus is not Lord, but now we think Jesus is Lord, and by that, we are saved. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, is a scriptural excerpt that didn't make its way into my attempt at an exhaustive list of scriptures about the work of the cross, because it doesn't mention it, the cross specifically, or any sort of execution, but which seems to me to come pretty close to restating my synopsis of the work of the cross and pointing to the human mind as its locus. I'll read it here. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and their sin I will no longer remember. Knowing that the saving effects of the cross occur in our minds helps me understand how come the crucifixion doesn't appear to work those effects automatically. Those effects are subject to whether we accurately apprehend and believe them. Jesus' dying doesn't automatically liberate me from the fear of death. It is conceptual. You have to, quote, eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, John chapter 6, verse 52 through 58, to have life. Next section, Eucharist. Literally, Thanksgiving. Speaking of eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood, I think I finally understand communion. Attending an Anglican church service while visiting Bergen, Norway this past March helped a lot. There, I witnessed and partook of the Eucharist, as they call it, presented in a certain formalized way. We each came to the front of the church, kneeled around an altar as there was room, and held out both hands open and upward. The priest, or deaconess, placed a wafer in our hands and said, The body of Christ, broken for you, and we ate. Then the priest or deacon gave each of us a sip of the chalice wine, saying, The blood of Christ, shed for you, as we sipped. After each of us had had our turn, the deaconess and the priest took turns kneeling before each other and doing the same. Witnessing and participating in this is probably old hat, if you're Roman Catholic, Anglican, or Orthodox, but for this low church Protestant here, all this kneeling and the open hands, along with the inclusion of the deaconess and the priest as kneelers, hammered home for me that communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, is meant to be received as a gift, reminding us of the work of the cross, not as some self-administered wake. Since the salvific work of the cross is noetic and effective, this heartfelt reminder that I am a sinner, that Jesus graciously provided a way for me to make amends with the Father, and that I do best to incorporate his life into my own by eating his body and drinking his blood, is as good as being saved all over again if I will only see it that way. I will gladly do this every week now that the sacrifice makes sense. If I fully digest the Lord's Supper, I am more likely to gratefully do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with my God, including a readiness to do the hard work of making amends with the people against whom I've sinned. In summary, our participation in the Eucharist is a way of claiming the sacrifice of Jesus as our way of making amends with God, and it serves as a conceptual door to participating in the life of Christ's kingdom. Next section. How is Jesus offering his life a way of us making amends? In a way, it's not. But then, neither was us offering bulls and goats. After all, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. It is impossible to give him anything other than intangible relational goods like fidelity and obedience, which is really what he was interested in the first place. But we do need some way to acknowledge our prior acts of unlove and disloyalty and to substantially reaffirm to ourselves and to Yahweh how important he is to us and how committed we remain to being faithfully his. By confessing our sins and appealing to the sacrifice of Jesus freely offered on our behalf, fully acknowledging the weight of sin and the magnitude of the gift, it is enough. It helps that Jesus is human and that he was perfect. The differences, by the way, between forbidden human sacrifice and the sacrifice of Jesus are that he offered himself and that he had a promise that his death would be temporary. But anyway, Jesus' sacrifice is the perfect marriage of justice and mercy, with mercy given the slight edge. The Father's acceptance of Christ's cross as our amends is just in that it accords with the gravity of our sin and still requires our offering him our fealty to be valid. But it is very merciful in that we are not actually the ones to offer it. And now some various smaller, maybe half-coherent notes. It was reading 1 Timothy 2:6 that prompted me to structure my synoptic account of the cross as a twofold manumission, that saying, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. I take the testimony given at the proper time in that same verse to mean just in time for God or the Romans to tear down the temple and put an end to the Jewish sacrificial system. Next point, the guilt and sin offerings and the cross are not mere metaphor, not only performance art, and not just cultural accommodation. They are actual amends offered to God. Next point, even though Jesus is alive, crucifixes are superior to empty crosses as Christian symbols because they remind us more saliently of Jesus' sacrifice and of his way. Keeping Christ on the cross is precisely what Paul meant when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, quote, for Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made of no effect, literally, so that the cross of Christ would not be emptied. A much better translation given the primary thrust of Paul's letter, which appears to be correcting haughty, super-spiritual men acting in very uncruciform ways, and given how easy it is for me to see that cleverness of speech is antithetical to the self-execution on display at the cross. We follow Christ crucified. Next point. There are elements of a moral exemplar theory of the atonement in my synoptic answer, but only after we establish that the primary reason for Jesus' self-sacrifice is something else. Without the cross having some primary effect, the Jesus of the moral exemplar theory of the atonement is just like my brother in the simile at the beginning of this essay, jumping in front of a train, quote, for my sake, but for no apparent reason. It's not loving to surrender your life for no good reason. Next point, if you don't yet grasp the guilt and sin offering part of my answer, I encourage you to keep digging. It's a deep well, and once you hit water, you'll find it very life-giving. Next point, I want to emphasize something I merely mentioned in the essay. The sin Jesus directly addressed via the cross was our sin against God, not our sin against one another. God cannot forgive us for sin against others except insofar as a sin against his creation is a sin against him. I've touched on this elsewhere. This idea is very familiar to Jews. Here's a quote from the Mishnah. For transgressions between a person and God, Yom Kippur atones. However, for transgressions between a person and another, Yom Kippur does not atone until he appeases the other person. Mishnah Yoma, chapter 8, verse 9. Chalk some Christians forgetting this up to some enthusiastic overgeneralization. I suppose we're good at that. Next point, quote, Jesus endured the cross for the sake of the joy that was laid out in front of him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus did this because he wanted to for joy. My reconciliation to his creator, to our creator, I mean, my reconciliation to the Creator was his joy. That touches me. Next point. No more ritual observances other than baptism and Eucharist, which are not primary but rather reflective. No more guilt before God for all who confess their sin, like the sinner beating his chest. No more fear of death and a clear way forward, the way of the cross. In summary, a whole way of thinking has been crucified by the crucifixion of the Christ and replaced with something new. Final point is an unanswered question. How does Jesus' cross reconcile all things to the Father, like it says in Colossians chapter 1? The, quote, things on earth part of it, I can ascribe to our role as stewards on earth, making our reconciliation to the Father entail the reconciliation of terrestrial creation, but that doesn't explain the, quote, things in heaven part. Maybe the things in heaven part has to do with worldviews and spirits of the age, the, quote, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 6. Anyway, that's all I've got to say. Thank you to everyone who permitted me to think out loud with them and who offered examining questions as I slogged through this stuff. Thanks to my wife, who permitted me to spend hours in front of a computer, sometimes writing as little as a sentence an hour without complaint. And thanks to God the Father and his perfectly loving Son, whose reasons for getting himself killed finally make sense.